Now to present our last presentation here before lunch. It's entitled Godless, the Current State of Affairs and Defining Who God Is. And that'll be presented by Anthony Buzzard.
Ken, thanks very much. And I think that Joanne wasn't hearing all of that. The exaggeration, the Lord and Lady, I mean, that's gone up a few notches. It's rather comparable to a certain ex-worldwide person, maybe still a worldwide, I don't know, it doesn't matter, who said that when I left Pasadena in 1965, that I grew my hair long and joined a rock band. It's not true. It is not true. I joined a classical orchestra, which I was going to be a musician anyway until I got diverted into theology. I did not join a rock band. I want to make the record clear. My hair was not, I think, longer than it is now. But I was also maligned on the internet. Somebody said that I had attended a meeting of a certain group that I shouldn't have been there. I wasn't actually there. We dropped a lady at the door of that meeting. But there's a Barbara Ayo out there on the internet, A-Y-O, who doesn't like our Unitarian views. So people will make up stories. It's amazing to make us look bad. None of which has anything to do with the paper we're going to do here. One point of language that I didn't think we got quite clear, just for the record. The word God, Elohim, and theos in the singular in Greek, when you come to the New Testament and you're referring to God, the one God, this is always singular. That's quite clear. Nobody ever, when they're looking at a text from the Old Testament speaking of the one God, is going to translate that as thei, plural. So you do have thei when it says, I said you are gods, talking of judges or angels, whatever that is, in Psalm 82. That's thei, plural. That's theoi. Because in Greek, most of your vowels are e. We say in class, when in doubt, say e. You're more or less likely to be right. That's the way the Greek language is, modern Greek. But theos is the one God. So it's a great point of interest that the one God is always a theos. 1,317 times in the New Testament. You're talking about God, you're talking about the Father. Isn't it amazing the muddle we appear to have got into on that subject? So now, this paper here is much too long for us to read. I wouldn't attempt to read it. I think maybe the best thing that I would attempt to do, and I only saw this yesterday, so I apologize, it's going to be a little bit stumbling perhaps, but to do justice to John's work here, I've got 10 points really from his writings. Would it be better if I just go through the 10 points to summarize, more or less ad lib, and see if it raises any questions of interest to you? His point is this. He's looking at the current discussion of who God is, the Trinity, and so on, at the top evangelical, some liberals too, but at the top scholarship, Protestant scholarship in this case. What are they saying? What are they working at? Those few who do this. And the names are Richard Baucom or Baucom. I'm not sure. Is he British or not? Baucom, does anybody know? I think Baucom, anyway, is probably the pronunciation. The other fellow is a Canadian, I think, Hurtado, and those names are found there at the beginning of his paper. Hurtado. These people are those who are taking it as their responsibility to defend what you might call orthodoxy, namely the triune God. They're defending it. And from my angle, they're doing it to desperation. From my angle, we may be wrong too, as our previous speaker said. We have to be very careful not to get arrogant here. But it seems to me that it's a desperation, what they're attempting. And so that's his point in the paper. The paper is somewhat complex, and I think if I try to read it, it's not going to be easy. So let me summarize then the deal. Baucom and Hurtado, and there's one other name, if you're going to look at this, or your young scholars in your groups are reading up on what are they doing to defend the Trinity today. The other scholar is somebody called Gather Cole, G-A-T-H-E-R-C-O-L-E, Gather Cole, and he wrote a book, I think, called He Came Down from Heaven. So you've got three major scholars, many others too, but three major names who are writing books as we speak within the last few years, namely Baucom and Hurtado and Simon Gatherco. The last book is an attempt to show that even in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus pre-existed. Now that goes beyond what most people would have tried in the scholarly world, right? Most scholars would have agreed that really, using Matthew and Mark and Luke, you're not going to get to a pre-existent Jesus. Of course, you've always got John 1:1. On the email, I customer to get, well, Anthony, have you ever read John 1:1? Well, he said, what about John 1:1? Well, yes, I have thought of that and tried to struggle with that too, but I have read it, yes, and thought about it. That's the humorous part of the email business. So those scholars, this latest one, is Simon Gathacol, and if you're into this, by all means, get the book and read it, to show that when it says that Jesus was sent from God, that must mean he was sent from a previous existence in heaven. It doesn't follow, and it didn't follow for most scholars until recently. So is there a sense of desperation here that we've got to defend the status quo? I don't know. It seems like it. So what are they doing then, these scholars, particularly Baucom and Hurtado? And the names of the books are right there in his first paragraph, Jesus and the God of Israel, good title. And the other one, Hurtado, How on Earth Did Jesus Become a God? That reminds me of the title of the other book, When Jesus Became God, by, what's his name? Rubenstein, of course. That's a good paperback read. He spoke at one of our conferences. So, how did Jesus become God? Great question. They're addressing that nicely here. And Obelius's point is that Baucom is really dead against us. Hurtado is a little kinder. He's not quite as dogmatic, but Baucom is working very hard against us to say, and we'll get to these 10 points which summarize the gist of this, to say that Jesus, get this language, is included in the divine identity. Note the use of foggy language. Right? If you wanted to confuse people, you use vague terms like divine. Jesus is divine. Oh, he's not. Yes, he's divine. I think he is. No, wait a minute. What do you mean by divine? These are foggy words, right, that are flexible enough to cause confusion. So Jesus is included in the divine identity. I'd agree with that. Why not? I mean, let me sound like a Trinitarian. I think Jesus is an incarnation of the Father. I do. I think it's the incarnation of the Father, but not of the God of God the Son. You see the difference? Jesus is not the incarnation of God the Son, pre-existing. He certainly is the incarnation of the Father, isn't he? After all, if the Word was God, and Jesus is the Word, then he is God in some sense, isn't he? Not, I think, a pre-existing God the Son. That's a totally different thing. So the language becomes very foggy here. When Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God, isn't that being included in the divine identity in some sense? Then you would sit with your friend and say, what do you mean by that? He is included in the divine identity. If Jesus stands in front of Thomas and says, have you been with me so long and you don't see that you're hearing me, you are hearing God? And that, of course, caused all of the UPC people, the Jesus-only people, in their masses, to say, well, there you are. The Son is the Father. It all depends what you mean by the verb is. Maybe that event helps us, because the public at least can relate to that sort of thing. And it's very true. What is this word is here? So, the divine identity, of course. But the issue is, what does that really mean? Does that mean then that Jesus is God the Son, an uncreated eternal being alongside the Father? That's a very different thing. So I'll go with the idea of divine identity. If by divine you mean having the quality of God, I hope that you have the quality of God. We all should, right? Are we divine in some sense? Are you gods in some sense? Possibly. I don't like the language. I wouldn't use it now. But you could argue that you're going to be gods in the kingdom, like the judges or the angels, whatever that is. I wouldn't use that language because it doesn't help the cause. But if you're going to rule the world with Jesus in the kingdom, which is, I think, the parallel great truth, an easier one to get to the public, by the way, because it's so obvious. I mean, I'd love to talk about that too. But the kingdom of God as gospel is just very easy to deal with. But if you're going to be gods, then clearly there's a flexibility in the meaning of the word God. And that's easy. All the lexicons get it right. They all know that Elohim, the one God, with singular verbs, nearly always, refers to a single person. And they all know that Elohim can also mean gods. That's clear. This is standard information. What is so sad, in a way, is that people don't know what Webster says. I mean, they don't know the equivalent of Webster's because they cannot read the Hebrew. Now, I don't blame them for that, but it's a limitation. Strong's is a very blunt tool, dare I say it, in some ways. It's very blunt. It's old. We've got a lot of information we didn't have when Strong's. It's useful, but people can't read these words, so they can't look up Webster's. Can you imagine not being able to look up a word in Webster's? It's hard. So there's a certain limitation, and the public gets confused. So Elohim is certainly God. Elohim is certainly the one God. It's the same word. But listen to this for a translation. I'll get right to my point, his 10 points here. Somebody called Cooper wrote, he was a PhD, said this, the Shema should be translated, the Lord our God's, the Lord is a unity. And he got away with that. My point is the prodigious effort, the effort of the human mind or whoever's backing this to confuse the Shema is monumental. It'll go down in the records of the thinking of the human race as the most extraordinary thing ever, I would think. The Lord our God's is a unity. A unity, notice it, right? A unity. That's a grand mistranslation for a PhD. It's all wrong, and every 99.99 scholars would say that's just nonsense. It's simply wrong. So, Baucom then and his friends are trying to defend the idea that since Jesus in the New Testament is part of the divine identity, that somehow justifies the Trinitarian development later. That's his first point here. Jesus then, he says, get this, is included in the Shema. Not added to it, but included in it. Do you understand that? I don't think I understand it. So we didn't add Ken to our... We're going to have a party at home, let's say. We didn't add Ken to our party. We included him in it. I'm not sure it has any meaning. I don't think I understand it. But this is the slogan on which one of these authors works. Jesus is included in the Shema, but not added to it. He doesn't like that. You can't add anybody to God, right? But you can include somebody in God. That's amazing to me. It doesn't make any sense. I then corresponded with the other great name in Christology today, and you know Dunn, James Dunn. If you haven't read Christology in the Making, and you want to strengthen your hand in this area, you must read that. I mean, this is the homework you have to do to become familiar with the subject. James Dunn's Christology in the Making. Now, he virtually sounds like us because he says it's a heresy to say that Jesus is Yahweh. It's a heresy to say that Jesus is Yahweh. That's what James Dunn says. And in conversation with some of our people at Fuller, because there are Unitarians at Fuller now, including their systematic theologian who, though he may use the word Trinity, his view sounds very much like us. That's Dr. Colin Brown, who's a good friend, was kind enough to say in class that he had a colleague up there in Atlanta, referring to myself, with whose views he was very much in sympathy. So he said that. So this idea is getting around. Anyway, what happens then is that it's the inclusion of Jesus in the Shema that gives him the right to be Trinitarian Jesus, if you like. The inclusion, but not adding. We're not adding to the Shema. We couldn't do that, but we're including him in it. Got it. So that's in the paper here too. So then the argument goes to this. There are two aspects of investigating God. First of all, who is God? But much more important, what is God? They love that. They love to talk about what's rather than who's. So you sort of dismiss who is God and you say, well, what does he do? Now, that's the language of philosophers. I've discovered by talking to logicians and philosophers, that very few of them will correspond with me, that you're not supposed to say that a person is a human being. Now, you find that in Webster's. I'm just a hack language teacher, so I spent most of my life, you know, saying, well, what's the word in German? What's it in English? Let's get the equivalent. And you work out of that, and you do all the time. If you're a French person, you come to America, and you look up the word person, you'll find it means a human being. That works awfully well for me. That's a utilitarian view of language, which functions wonderfully, doesn't it? Without any problem. But it's not good enough for a philosopher. So you write to a philosophically minded theologian, he'll say, well, no, a person is not a human being. That's not a valid... Now, the dictionary is wrong, kind of. A person is something... is a person in relation to others. You cannot define a person without a relationship with somebody else. See where we're going? Well, that's also true, isn't it? But the dictionary doesn't say that. You look up person in Webster's, it doesn't say, well, this is somebody who is related to somebody else. You see where I'm going with this? In other words, there are and he's making his points here. There are two levels of discourse going here. The easy utilitarian Boston Street definition of person, somebody said. It's an individual. We have a number of persons here. We need an army of theologians to define what we just said? Obviously not. So they are immediately then, these theologians are going into, well, what is God, you see? Not who is he? much less how many is he? That's an embarrassing question for them. So he discusses this issue then of moving, I didn't give you the technical terms, the one is the functional view of Jesus. What is he, who is he really as Messiah? And then they talk about the ontological view of Jesus. Ontological, the word itself is difficult. It's to do with being. So who is he in the innermost recesses of his being? They want to move to that philosophical language all the time, rather than saying, how does Jesus function? What does he do? And really the distinction is not clear to the public. It's not clear to me. It's really clear to them. Who are you ontologically and what do you do? It's much the same, isn't it? I mean, could we sit here and say, well, our singer here, well, ontologically he is this, but functionally something else. No, they're all, from our normal form of discourse, the same thing. So you've got hair-splitting words at work here, making this whole thing impossible. And finally then you say, well, you can't understand that. Go to the experts and they'll tell you. It was Harnack, the great church historian, who said that the clergy became the guardians of the ordinary people. They said, you pay us, and we'll tell you what these abstruse words mean, like Trinity, and hypostasis, and ousia. We'll tell you, because you don't know. But you pay us, and we'll tell you. And that's a cruel form of oppression. Now, I think there is a place for the expert. I will defend this, because Jesus said, I'll send them scribes, and even then they won't believe, right? It's okay to be a scribe. That's a professionally trained Bible person. There's a place for that. But what the church seemed to do was to lift the whole thing into an ontological, philosophical mode of language, which is very difficult to define. Hence my logician tells me you can't say person is a human being. You've got to say person is somebody in relation to another one, you see? That's too difficult for me. That's eine Komplizierung, as the Germans love to say. And you must read the book by Ohlich if you really want a good bedtime read. 100 pages by Karl Josef, what's his first name? Karl Heinz, I think. Karl Heinz Ohlich, who is a systematic theologian at Saarbrück in German. His book is 100 pages long. It's an exciting book to read. I get, you know, really thrilled reading these books, because here's a man saying, if you trace the Trinity back to Jesus, can you do it? Can you really say the Trinity goes all the way back to Jesus? And he says, you can't do it. Now, I said, I'm not attacking the Pope. I'm a good Catholic. Let's be careful. Let's be sure. The Pope's a good guy. But can we really say that we can get a continuous line back from the Church to Jesus on the issue of who is God? So the name of the book is From the Father of Jesus to the Trinity. One or three. Eins oder drei, like the German. Eins oder drei, vom Vater Jesu zur Trinität, right? We're going, how do we get from A to B? It's a marvelous piece. I mean, it's part of one's education, and you can get it from publisher Lang. It's not that expensive. One or three. So some of these theologians are cutting through all of this difficult language. He talks about Komplizierung, a complication of this whole thing. Back to a much simpler Boston Street definition of person. Person. No argument. Easy. Okay, so that's where the discussion goes then. And then he talks about, Oberlinus talks about the Jews and the Shema. And it's quite clear that every Jew will tell you that when you say Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, you actually are still counting how many Yahwehs there are. Now, theologians don't like that. They're going to tell you, this simply tells you there's one God. But don't you start counting. That's what they're saying. They've got to move into the philosophical concept of person being somebody related to you, not just a human, not just an individual. But you've got to move into the idea of not counting. Let's just say the Shema, they would tell us, means God is one. That's it, right? But it doesn't mean he's one person necessarily. Now, it might mean that, but that's not the focus. Now, the interesting thing there is that you know that Shema is translated into our Greek New Testament. Now, I've learned this over the years. The LXX, the Septuagint Greek version, is very important. Much more important than we imagined. 75% of the quotes from the Old Testament are from the LXX. But we were kind of schooled on, you know, the Masoretic text is it. It's not necessarily right. You might say the apostles often quote from the NIV of the day. It's a bad comparison because the NIV is disastrous here and there. Very nice, mostly. But the LXX is very important. And when that LXX is translated into the New Testament, it becomes, for me, Scripture. And I, from my naive angle, if you're going to get rid of the New Testament Scripture, you've abandoned the faith. You ain't got nothing to argue about. There's no basis. And then Jesus, then, who is a Scripture person, says, the Bible says, you know, it is written, which settles all arguments. The apostles work out of that in the New Testament, too. Although I don't think there's any authority of the faith. Your guess is as good as mine. So that Septuagint becomes inscripturated in the New Testament, to use the technical term, when the Shema is quoted, doesn't it? Now, the amazing thing is that people write books on the Trinity and they don't even know Jesus quoted the Shema. I have an example. It was an oversight, and the author promised to correct it. But he started by saying, well, we all know that the one God idea hangs over the New Testament like an umbrella, but it's interesting, isn't it, that the New Testament never actually quotes the Shema. What? He wrote a book on this. Now, it's an oversight, but oversights are sometimes indicative of where your mind is. You ain't thinking on that point, obviously. So that, having said that, what does the Greek say now about the translation of Shema Yisrael, Adonai, to a Jew, or Yahweh, Eloheinu, Yahweh, Echad? How does the Greek do that? Because the Hebrew is a little ambiguous. You could say, the Lord our God is one, he's Lord alone. You could translate that in various ways. But when you get to the Greek, it's very clear. The Lord our God is one Lord. That's helpful for us. The inspired, from my point of view, Greek New Testament has copied the Septuagint here. And I heard a scholar say this at the JBL meeting. This is the JBL meeting in Atlanta. That's the journal from the biblical literature, where I sat there listening to this learned discourse on John 1:1. And he goes through, in his article, I think his name is Bock, B-O-C-K, how many is God? Or how many are God? Whatever. How many is God, brother? And he goes into this in detail. Now, he winds up as a Trinitarian at the end. And I'll get to the point that Obelinus does here to show how he gets to this Trinity, despite what he says. He says the Greek is quite clear. Kyrios o Theosimon, that's the Lord our God. Kyrios is estin, is one Lord. Now, that sounds to me awfully like counting, doesn't it? What about Abraham was one person? What's that? Ezekiel 33 somewhere. Abraham was Is, one person. Echad in Hebrew. Translations, he was only one person. Now by analogy with that, you have the Lord our God is only one person, really. And if you look at the Amplified version, which isn't always right, I mean you can't claim it as right in every case, but if you look at the Amplified version, Galatians 3, it talks about God being a party of one. You know that text. The Amplified version says God is only one person. And Trinitarians go mad. And it's like, oh no, that's awful. Because that flatly contradicts the idea that he's three persons. Now, you can't argue necessarily that the Amplified's got everything right, but that's interesting. So with that in mind then, the Jews to this day insist that there is a counting exercise. Not only are we saying that God is the only God who counts, as distinct from the very real plural Elohim, who do exist now. I say this against the Christadelphians, who don't believe there's any evil up here at all. No, Psalm 96:5 says, all the gods of the nations are idols, in your translation from the Masoretic text. From the Septuagint, all the gods of the nations are demonia, demons. Aha, that's interesting. That's how they understood that. No wonder then Paul says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons, which you'll do if you go and mess with those idols. The idol is a representation of the demon, right? That makes some sense. But Christadelphians don't like that, because there is in their theology no evil. All is well in heaven. And when you get to the prince of the power of the air, then you're in trouble, because you've now got to deal with evil in the air. Now, what does the word air mean? Let's think about that. Let's have a conference. Look up the 16 occurrences of Air in Greek, and we'll find out it's where the birds fly. And it's where we get caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the sublunar space. My goodness, there's a prince of the power of the air here. That's amazing. And that word air then has to go. Christopher said, No. It means political authority. It means governments on earth. I'm slightly off the point, but I'm showing you language-wise how people will twist their minds into extraordinary ways. And the same then is being done with the Shema. You're not to count one Lord. And I say the Greek clearly asks you to count. The Lord our God is one Lord. Not the Lord our God is a unity. The Lord our God, much less the Lord our gods, is a unity. And then you could look at Millard Erickson's book on the Trinity. There's a new one called Who's Tempering with the Trinity? And he's disturbed because some scholars are moving away from the orthodox view of the Trinity. I've forgotten exactly in which way. I think they're making Jesus even more equal with the Father than the Trinity does. They don't want him to be begotten even in endless time in the past. They want him to be underived and totally equal with the Father. And that's what the Seventh-day Adventists are now saying. They've moved to a super-Trinitarian position. Anyway, so they get then to this point of the Jews and the Shema, these authors, and they have to try to fudge the idea that the Jews did count when they said, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's the way to translate that in the Greek. See, that gives the mind the idea of one Lord, not two, doesn't it? Straight away, one Lord, Kyrios Eis. And then the argument functional and ontological doesn't really amount to anything for me. I mean, you function as what you are. The language is foreign. Now then we get to distinctions in God. The scholars are full of this. They love to talk about distinctions, as the Jews saw it, within God. And you know what those would be. Wisdom and word. And even angels can be treated as God. So there's some sort of freedom here to expand God. But most people don't think of your wisdom or your word as another person than you. Do they? Why would they? Why indeed would anybody think the spirit of Elijah was a different person from Elijah? Wouldn't that be Elijah's spirit? Then might it be God's spirit? Since we are many gods, you know, we're built on a parallel with God, clearly. On the model of God, when I speak, when you speak, when we speak with each other, our spirits are being projected. And therefore spirit is the operational presence and power of God. Very personal. Unitarians have made the mistake by saying, oh, not personal. No, no, no. By which we mean not a third person. But I would say the spirit of God is very personal, as coming from a person. It's the searching presence and power of God and Jesus indistinguishably, I would argue, in the New Testament. Are you aware of the difference between the spirit of Jesus and the spirit of God? Not really. Isn't it impact you in the same way? What about the Holy Spirit? Can you discern, well, now this is the Holy Spirit I'm feeling. Now I'm feeling the Spirit. Now I'm feeling... Hardly. You're not. Now here's the Trinitarian idea. You're experiencing, if you like, experiencing godishness, to be a philosopher, in three ways. Are you worried about it? No. Nor is the New Testament. They knew God through Jesus, and they certainly feel the presence of the Spirit, don't they? That's enough. Now we can go on with something more important. So distinctions in God, though, is giving the theologian a way into three persons in God. You with me? Why couldn't that word and wisdom and that extension of God, his operational, searching operational presence and power of God, why couldn't that eventually turn into a son of God? Now that's where it gets tricky, right? You move from the wisdom of God and the word of God. And you and I would agree that eventually there was a Son of God who is the walking wisdom of God, isn't he? If you've seen me, you've seen God. He is God's word. He's God expressing himself. He's the incarnation of God the Father. Clearly he is. That's what he claims. But is he a pre-existing God the Son? That's a very different issue. So John goes into some of that. If he's a pre-existing God the Son, now we've multiplied God, haven't we? Now we have to make that two into one, which is so difficult. And we've also diminished the humanity of Jesus, haven't we? Because how can you be a man if you're really an angel? Pace, as they say in the scholarly world. Peace to the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you're really an angel, that's what you really are, isn't it? And if you're really God the Son, that's what you really are. Now you can dress up as a human being. But what are you really? Now we're getting into dangerous territory because we're supposed to identify, as our previous speaker was saying, who do you say that I am? Let's get this clear. I'll found my church on the belief that you're the Messiah, the Son of God. So that's the extensions and distinctions in God, which sort of enable the scholar to work gradually into a distinction in Godhead namely the God the Son. Now then, the key word in all of this discussion is the word Lord. You know that the New Testament, their cry, their slogan is Jesus is Lord. And what do they say when they're praying for the second coming? Maranatha, may our Lord come, our Lord. The theologian then, working at the philosophical Trinitarian level, has to make that Lord into God. And this is the crux of what this paper is dealing with. How are you going to get then from Lord equals Jesus to Lord equals Jesus equals God? That's the trick, as it appears from my angle. I'm ready to be challenged. It's fun to be challenged. How are you going to do that? Well, they're attempting to do it, and so they arrive then at the key text, which is 1 Corinthians 8. Let me just read that for you. You know this. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 6. You'll notice in the discussion of Barkham and Gathaco and the others that they're very slender on what Matthew and Luke say. I mean, they shy away from that Christology of Matthew and Luke very much, because they won't get advanced by that. Their cause will not be advanced by that. But they move quickly to Paul. And they move fast away from Jesus reciting the Shema. I mean, that's very difficult for them, isn't it? And that's what gripped me when I wrote that little book at the back there. Jesus was not a Trinitarian. Because it struck me that if I'm going to follow Jesus, I really ought to hear what he has to say about God. And since he agrees with a Jewish scribe, it's unlikely that Jesus was promoting the Trinity. It seems to me impossible. But I got an answer from one religious establishment. I asked that question. I've learned everything by asking questions. You all have. We do. By asking the right questions. And the idea was, well, Jesus was saying to the scribe, God is one, but behind his back, he said this, three fingers behind his back. This is the extent to which people will go to defend their... And this is a lesson for all of us, believe me. Examine your past. To which guru did you attach yourself with all the fervor of your being? And then say, how much did that guru get right and how much did he possibly get wrong? It's a fascinating thing to do. I mentioned that my sister, my 10 years younger than I, sister, when Nanny, we had a resident Nanny, when Nanny told her to go out into the yard and play, she came back. And Nanny said, well, why didn't you go out in the yard then? She said, a blackbird nearly kicked me. Unlikely. But believe me, you and I will contrive the most fantastic things to avoid the truth if we have given our little hearts to the guru. It's very easy to see that in other groups and much harder to see it in oneself. This is what I've seen by thousands of email contacts. It's just very interesting. Psychologists would love this. And why don't they all go into this business? The human mind is fascinating. So if Aunt Bessie said, you know, God is five, that's what you're going to believe. Until major surgery comes along and challenges it. That's just the way we work. I mean, that's just a fact. And you can prove it easily when people will say that, you know, keeping the new moons really strengthens my relationship with God. Yeah, but what does it say to the neighbor, you know, about the faith? I mean, those things are interesting psychologically as to how we work. Then the split Shema. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Here's how it goes. Remember, the key is they've got to get from Lord Jesus to Lord God for their comfort zone to be satisfied. 1 Corinthians 8, this is Paul's, from my angle, your angle probably, wonderful statement. Verse 4, concerning eating things of things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world. Well, what does that mean? There obviously are idols, right? The idol has no value, though. The idols are said in the Old Testament to be things of no account. That doesn't mean they don't exist, because he speaks of Christians of being of non-existence, too. We are all of non-existence. We're nothing. Doesn't mean we don't exist. We don't amount to much, is the idea, I think. So you have to be careful with that language. There's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there's no God but one. There's only one God. No God except one, which is a direct reflection of that Shema again. For even if there are so-called gods, Elohim, plural, right? Elohim with plural verbs, gods, they-e, and there are, he says, and they're demons. The gods of the nations are not non-existent, because we read there in the Septuagint of Psalm 96 that they're demons. So there are lots of gods and lots of lords. They exist. But for us Christians, there's only one God, the Father. Now, hasn't he just said there, if you combine verse 4 with verse 6, there's no God except the one God, the Father? That's rather simple. There's no Ken Westby up here except this one Ken Westby here. Now, wait a minute. What did I just say? Let's have a discussion. We're using this sort of language, as you said also, you know, all the time. And yet the imposition of this philosophical, theological thing upon us, plus the agenda by which our mates might be offended if we took a different view, or our children might turn against us, or, heaven forbid, we might lose our jobs and lose our salaries if we change. I mean, these agendas are powerful. I see it clearly, and easy to see it in others than in oneself. It's a plainly Unitarian statement here. Now, he does then say, and I think I feel chastened myself here, I think I haven't paid attention to the magnitude of what Jesus is. And we currently, for what it's worth, we Unitarian brothers and sisters of you guys over there in Atlanta, and Sean, the rest of us, we're trying to get a little bit more Christ-centered. I was talking to Ken about that, and there's no disagreement. There's a tendency for us to become very Old Testament God. And yes, we don't deny Jesus. But we bet it to be Pauline, we've got to be very central in Jesus, clearly. There's then one God the Father, from whom everything comes, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus, and what's the next word? Christ. Now these fellows here have to say that Paul has split, get the language, split the Shema between God and Jesus. Are you convinced? Shaking your heads? You heretics. What's wrong with you? Don't you see it? I don't. And I discussed this with James Dunn. Some of these people have been gracious enough to correspond. And when I got to this question, I kind of got cut off. I tried to do it in my so-called British diplomatic way. I don't go at him, you know, with, like this, with fangs or teeth or whatever. I just said to him, Professor Dunn, would you be kind enough to explain, what does this mean to split the Shema? And this is in the paper here. What does this mean? The idea is, with Tom Wright also, Bishop Wright, the famous Bishop Wright, and Baucom and the others, the Shema has been distributed now between God and Jesus. You see that? Based on this text here. There's one God the Father and one Lord. There's the word Lord. It's got to be Yahweh, right? Well, no. It says Lord Jesus Messiah, doesn't it? Now, where did they get that from? I thought the whole New Testament is predicated on the idea that he's Messiah. He's the Lord Messiah. What does Luke 2:11 say? Today is born in the city of David one who is the Lord Messiah, not the Lord God, please. I mean, that's just silly, isn't it? I hope I'm not being too tough here. Sharp me down at the end. Get carried away here. But that's just ridiculous. When Paul keeps talking about the Lord Messiah and the Lord Jesus Messiah over and over again, doesn't he? And now we're being asked to believe that Paul suddenly includes Jesus in the Shema and calls him the one Yahweh. Splitting the Shema, are they 50-50 now? Is it 50% this? What is all this about? When I got to that question with Professor James Dunn, I was kind of cut off. I was excommunicated, you know. And what I found in theological dialogue is that there's a jugular vein for all of us. There's a question that really gets to the heart of the thing. I remember one of our conferences, one of the speakers who took the opposite point of view from us was asked, how many Yahwehs are there? There was an extraordinary silence. And if you're talking to your friends about this, that's the way to go at the question. Don't talk about counting gods as much as talking about counting Yahwehs. You see, Yahweh is the personal name of God. Everybody knows that. My name is, you know, where it comes from, Exodus 3, where he says, Ehyeh asher ehyeh, I will be what I'll be, I'll do what I'm going to do. So they called him, he will do what he's going to do. That's God's name. That comes into the Greek as the existing one, four or five times in Revelation. Please note it's translated into Greek, no panic. Salvation is not about pronouncing the word Yahweh correctly or incorrectly. And yet on Atlanta radio, there's a man there, I think an Armstrong background, whose program is about Yahoo or something. It's just wacko. I'll say it. It is wacko. I mean, I'm sure he's a good man. But hallowed be your name does not mean hallowed be the way you pronounce your name in Hebrew. And I have given them your name, Jesus says, doesn't mean I've told them how to pronounce your name correctly in Hebrew. But the wooden way at which we go at literature sometimes needs to be corrected. Hallowed be your name is, may your whole immortality program and everything you stand for be hallowed. I've given them your name means I've given them your gospel, your immortality program, everything you stand for. That eases a lot of problems, just to understand the word name. So splitting the Shema, then, that's what these scholars are doing, and John goes into that. I think it doesn't make any sense at all. And so I've tried to stress then that Jesus is the one Lord Messiah. 2:11, right? The Christos Kyrios, the Lord Christ, is born today. And Luke, in his marvelous subtlety, and don't underestimate Luke or the New Testament, these are brilliant people. Very subtle. Luke 2:26 says he's the Lord's Messiah. You see the difference, right? He's Yahweh's Messiah. But he is himself the Lord Messiah. Hence the Lord Jesus Messiah. Is it clear? This is very easy. I don't think anybody questioned that. They all understood it. So splitting the Shema then, including Jesus in the Shema, but not adding him to it, right? You remember that language? This is the foggy language that you're up against. And including Jesus in the identity of God, which is okay if you understand it correctly. So what have we got then? We've clearly got two lords, haven't we? We've got the Lord God, and we've got the Lord Messiah. We do have two lords, you can tell the children. We've only got one God. And that, of course, gets us to Psalm 110.1, and John mentions that. We're getting to our ninth or tenth point here. When we get to Psalm 110.1, we have, I think, the solution to this whole thing. They all knew that psalm. That was their John 3.16. That was their refrigerator verse, wasn't it? Like the verses you don't put on the fridge. God is a consuming fire. Why not? Why is it always God is love and the Lord is my shepherd? How come? Love puts up bears with all things. Praise God. You know, you've got it on your fridge. But what about God is... But your refrigerator verse in the New Testament is Psalm 110.1. It's the 88th verse of the fourth book of Psalms. It means nothing. I just count numbers just for fun. Probably means nothing. It's an easy way to remember it. Doesn't matter. But that's a brilliant verse. And that's where the devil has been very busy. Because he's in the details. That's a true statement. Now, it's very unusual for scholars to go in print and actually tell you what the Hebrew word is when it isn't. I mean, that's very unusual, right? It's like Roger here saying, you know, this piece I'm seeing has two sharps, and we all know that's the key of E-flat. Or whatever analogy come up. It's just incredible. Now, he might do it by a slip of the tongue, but to go on saying that as a professor of voice would be unimaginable, wouldn't it? So, the most extraordinary mistranslation is to be found in the MacArthur Study Bible, or in Spurgeon, or in, and I could list, I can't even remember them, I've listed some of them in the book there, hundreds of ministries who report that Psalm 110.1 says, Yahweh, the Lord says to Adonai. That would be the Lord says to the Lord God. Right, the stats, you can check them out. We've had lots of people have checked us point by point, especially Jewish readers. They want to get this right, and they've checked out. You can check it and correct it if it's wrong, but Adonai is the word for the Lord God. You know that in the Old Testament. Adonai, that's the substitute word for Yahweh. Don't say Yahweh, you say Adonai in the presence of a Jew. Adonai spelled easy because you rhyme with El Shaddai, El Shaddai, da da. Everybody knows that. It's a way to get it to the public, right? You get it to the public. They all know El Shaddai, El Shaddai. And it rhymes with El Shaddai, and it's Adonai 449 times. Always means God. But that second Lord there is not Adonai. But it's reported to be Adonai in multiple standard sources, not in the lexicons. They don't make that kind of mistake. Isn't that amazing? It's parallel to a man writing a book on the Trinity and saying the Shema is never quoted in the New Testament. It's an oversight, but it's an uncanny oversight. Now, that word Adoni, if you're reading our magazine, you've seen it ad nauseum. And by the way, apologies for the repetition in our focus on the kingdom. But we're getting new people all the time. We're in 75 countries now. That's not very grand because it's only a few thousand people. But there are people out there reading the stuff for the first time. You have to go on repeating. Churchill said, if you've got a point to make, you get a big club and you whack it. And then you whack it again, and you go on whacking that point. Churchill said that. Someone, good company. So you have to go on educating, trying to educate people in these simple things. And you point out that Adonai is not what the word is. And I've tested this in a number of places. I've written to authors who said the word is Adonai. It isn't. And some of them are very gracious. I grabbed my Tanakh and I looked. You're right. The word is Adonai. It is Adonai. Now, you can't read the Hebrew, maybe, but there's no way you're going to see that in Strong's Concordance either. Because the word Adon, Lord, is there in Strong's. But the distinction between Adonai, I'm with El Shaddai, and Adoni is not, you're not told that. It's not there. It's in all the Hebrew lexicons. And we've tried to, in that little Jesus booklet there, I sort of documented the end, all the standard lexicons. No, it's an obvious thing. I mean, you know the difference between employer and employee, or terrorist and terrorized. But that's been misreported. The word has been reported as employee when it's employer, right? Whatever the you can come up with the parables here, the analogies to make the point. Now that's extraordinary. That here you've now got the scripture saying Yahweh speaks to God. God speaks to God, and there's your Trinity, or two thirds of it. That's amazing to me. I couldn't believe that when I first discovered that. I remember standing in my library garage, it was down in Brooks, Georgia, before we moved to our current house. And I had a Young's Concordance, I remember, on the shelf here. And I thought, what is that word, my Lord? What is that second Lord there? What is it? I had no idea. I remember plowing through all of the things, you know, tediously. Now you can do it all by software. And I thought, this is amazing. That's a non-deity word. Adonai is what Sarah calls her husband. Not Adonai. Meet a Jew out here, you know, anywhere, and say, pardon me, let me ask you a question. Do you understand the difference between Adonai and Adonai? Of course he does. But on that whole fudging of the word Adonai and Adonai, the whole Trinitarian thing is being promoted all the time in the study Bible of MacArthur. Look up, you know, Jesus quotes this verse to end all discussion. Isn't that marvelous? Jesus, your rabbi, your Messiah, who is theologically so far ahead of us, it's tragic to think about it. Very, very powerful. He knew his Bible, and he's quoting the Psalm 110:1 to finish all arguments, you know, in the Gospels there. That's the verse that clinched the deal. They were silent after that. He asked them a question. Remember, they asked him some questions. And finally, hey, let me ask you a question about Psalm 110:1. How does that work that Jesus is the Lord Messiah? He wants them to think about it. And so you want the public to think about that too. And lo and behold, the public has been misled on who this second Lord is. That's itself miraculous. And requires some explanation. Is there not a supernatural hand at work here? How do you account for scholars and people going into print to actually misquote what the word is? Look at the NASV, the New American Standard Version, right in the margin of Acts 2. Note the centrality of this point in Acts 2. When Peter's preaching, he says, Jesus has been exalted to the position of Lord at the right hand. And here's my quote, here's my proof text, my refrigerator verse. And guess what? He quotes Psalm 110:1, doesn't he? See, the apostles are thinking like this. Now, you can disagree with the apostles. That'd be right. But this is the way the apostles are working. It's not very difficult. They've got their proof text for who Jesus is. And they allude to it or cite it about 23 times. It's massive. No other verse has anything like that coverage. It wins the prize by far for being the refrigerator verse that beats all of them in the New Testament. It's got to be important. I mean, these are just facts, and you can challenge your friends on this, and they're astonished. They cannot believe this. You mean this word isn't Adonai? Well, MacArthur says, when Jesus quotes it, Jesus, well, use the word here, which we know is deity. What? Excuse me. It's the word that isn't deity in all of its 195 occurrences. We've listed them all, I think, in that little book back there. This just fascinates me, because something's going on here which suggests a supernatural error, right? One of the proofs of Christianity for me is the fact that they predicted it would get out of shape, and it apparently did. I can document that. When I depart, said Paul, it's going to tend to fall apart, and it did. How did Paul know this? He's a bit smarter than we are, isn't he? Before you give up on Paul or Jesus, you have to reckon and say, am I really able to be better than Paul? I mean, it's possible, but you've got to have a very good argument, I think, before you give up on the mind of the Rabbi Jesus and Paul, because it's extraordinary. I say that having had, I think, the unusual opportunity, this is simply just, you know, the grace of God or whatever, but being in a classroom those years, small classes, not huge numbers of papers to correct, sometimes we would go through whole sections of books twice a day in New Testament survey. And this stuff grows on you, especially if you're looking at the original. I mean, it really grows on you. Any translation will do. But this is an amazing document here. Until somebody comes with an argument to show me that these were crooks, liars, or fools, I'm stuck with what they claim, is that this is immortality we're dealing with here. You don't want to discount that. So the split Shema then, the Adoni Adonai point, right? All of this is covered in some detail here. Is really the end of how that goes. And finally, in John 20:28, let's just comment on that perhaps to finish. John 20:28, you have this, my Lord and my God. Now, I don't know that this is right or wrong. You can say to your friends that the word God, theos, we use the modern Greek pronunciation, just a choice, the word for God, by the way, the God, you see, the God, rather like the Satan. Notice how one group then says, no, oh, just an adversary. Just an adversary. No, the text says, the adversary. Jesus said to Judas, one of you is a devil. It didn't say you are the devil. Is the Bible into detail too? I would say so. So, this John 20:28 then, is the only occurrence beyond Hebrews 1:6, you know, the thy throne, O God, which I think is correctly translated. The Messiah is addressed as God there. He's called Elohim. Well, Jesus isn't plural, right? The Messiah is not plural. So there's a good example of Elohim meaning a single individual. All the some of the single pagan gods are called Elohim too. You know that, like Milcom and Chemosh. They're all an Elohim. They're singular. So it's a plural of majesty. It makes them some grand thing to be God, but it's not a grammatical plural, and everybody knows it. See, one of the tragedies for me of some of theology is this. We can go on propagating self-evident falsehoods about some of these basic words. We can say, for instance, that Elohim is a collective noun. Well, everybody knows it isn't. But how does this go on getting propagated? I don't begin to understand it. How can we go and say that three sharps is the key of G minor? How do we go on saying this? I do remember somebody getting up and saying, well, the word family is a collective noun. It is. Everybody knows it. And they stood there and drew an analogy between family and Elohim. Well, okay, but you're going to have to mount your case against every lexicon, as far as I know, ever written. It just doesn't function as a collective noun. It functions as a singular and a plural. That's fine. But when we make these vast statements, you know, in public, about it being collected now, we've got to be very careful and subject to challenge. So I think then in John 20:28, possibly this is happening. I don't know for sure, but you've got the one occurrence of thy throne, O God. Certainly, Elohim, Theos, is addressed to Jesus, but immediately then, God, your God, there's a God on top of that God, right? Immediately in that context, you've got another God who's on top of the Messianic God, which suggests that the author is trying to be clear that we don't mean he's the ultimate God, but he's God in a Messianic sense. Your only other certain occurrence of Theos for Jesus would be in John 20:28. The others are all debated for grammatical and syntactical reasons, right? You can argue them till the cows come home. I cannot believe that God then makes us depend on some grammatical nicety to decide on whether Jesus is God or not. I mean, that's really extraordinary, isn't it? What sort of a God is this? So your second and only other occurrence of Theos for Jesus, flat out certain, would be John 20:28. And amazingly, in that very context, you have, I'm going now to my God and your God. Note, the my God is the Father, right there, in that very context. The my God refers to the Father. And then a few verses later, he's saying, I wrote this whole book to tell you that Jesus is God, no, the Messiah, the Son of God, the whole book. So it's really stretching one's common sense to imagine that John would have said, now I'm trying to tell you Jesus is God when I'm about to tell you that the whole book was written to say he's not God, to say he's the Messiah. So what would this be? There are two possibilities. The angel of the Lord can be called Adonai in Genesis 18. There are three angels that show up, and the one of them is the leader. And he's addressed as Adonai, as God. It's all right, because the agent can take the sponsor's name. We have a church member, Brian Wright, who works for the government, and when he goes to inspect tires, that's his job, they say, the state has arrived. They don't mean the state, they mean Brian, but he is the state. I and the Father are one on the principle of agency. So that's easy. So when you get then to my Lord and my God, an interesting thing happens there, because if you look back to the earlier chapter, you find that Philip and Thomas, who was apparently there in that conversation, had difficulty in seeing that in Jesus you see God. You see something of God, well, beautifully reflected. As far as you can get God into a 6-foot besandaled Jew, that's it. Now, it's not the whole of God. Not totum Dei, as the theologian says. Not the whole of God. Jesus isn't claiming to be the whole of God. No, no. But he is claiming that if you've seen and heard him, you're hearing the ipsissima verba, the very words of God himself. That's a staggering truth, right? We had better listen to Jesus if we want to be in with God. I mean, that's clearly the claim. Now, if it's a false claim, it's majorly false. But if it's true, it's alarming. So could it be then that in the sequel to chapter 14, when he says, my Lord and my God, and when the article there is repeated, this is a little bit of a subtle grammatical point, but you know the Trinitarians have a big argument that goes like this, that if you repeat the article, you've got two persons involved, if you repeat the article, the Tom and the Jane, or the Tom and the John, then you've got two distinct individuals, or the Master and the Lord, you're probably talking about two different individuals, as distinct from the Master and Lord, right? The Master and Lord, as distinct from the Master and the Lord. If you repeat the article, you're probably trying to distinguish between two persons. And that's the argument they use in Titus 2:13, right? The coming of the great God and Savior. It doesn't say the coming of the great God and the Savior. It doesn't repeat the article. Therefore, the Trinitarian says it must be referring to Jesus as the great God. The problem is that doesn't work in New Testament Greek either. If you are so sure already that the Lord is not the same as the God, you don't need to repeat it. You don't need to repeat the article, say our best grammarians, in order to create two persons, right? So the King James is probably right there, the coming of the great God and Savior, sorry, the great God and our Savior, two distinct persons, although the article is not repeated. Now in John, you have an interesting repetition of the article. There he says, my Lord, that is Kyrios mou, the Lord of me, and you have the God of me. You do repeat the article. And one could, I'm never to defend this, you know, at the point of death, but it may very well be that John is saying, finally, Thomas got the point. Didn't Jesus say, if you've heard me, you've heard God? See me? I see it now. You are God in the sense that now I see my Lord Messiah and I see God revealed in the flesh. I think it's possible. I'll be pleased if the apostles say, yeah, that's about right. If they say no, you know, you get it right. So that's fine too. But that's possible. This would eliminate then one more text, a God text, if you like. You'd be left with Hebrews 1:8. 1,317 times, atheos means the Father. Pathan the Rana says, there is no text in the New Testament with the word atheos to mean the triune God. James White in his book says, sometimes the word God means all three together. No example quoted. That's interesting. I'm really sad because it's an awful labor to defend the Trinity in the New Testament. It's a terrific burden, actually. They struggle. And I see what they're doing. But it's very hard work. So that's roughly some of the things. I hope I have made it a little easier. When you do read this, you'll see where we're going with it, right? Simply, I think they're being driven to desperation. And they're resorting to Paul, who is difficult. Peter said that Paul can be difficult. I don't know, he's very difficult in 1 Corinthians 8:6. But what they've effectively done is then to turn the Lord Messiah into the Lord God. You with me? And the Bible surely says you're to believe in him as the Messiah. That would take us into the whole kingdom thing. They've lost the Messiah, they've lost the kingdom idea, and all of that good Jewish kingdom messianic material. What chastened me, though, as I thought about this, and continues to chasten me, is we must remain central to Christ. And I'll mention that in a later paper, but it is staggering that Jesus can say, believe in God and believe also in me. Staggering, isn't it? That you can say, for us Christians, there's one God the Father, the Shema, and one Lord Jesus Christ? Whoa! Jesus, then, is uniquely associated with God. That tells us, then, the glory of man, doesn't it? What God can do with a man, all of which is really disturbed and destroyed if you say, well, he's God anyway. See, of course he could do it. I mean, he could do all those miracles. This is easy. He's God. I suggest to you that Satan is saying, that Jesus, he's too good to be a man. No man can have all authority given in heaven and earth. Come on. He's got to be God. My wife says, you're not to do that falsetto when you're doing it. I shouldn't. That was cancer. Not to do that. Ineffective. Sounds stupid. Don't do it. Our wives are our best critics, you know that. So that is the gist then of where we're going with that. Hey, Kevin?
Yeah,
if I said anything that's outrageous. Yeah.
You said, no, I'm kidding. I'm wondering if any of these scholars that want to see Otto die in Psalm 101, if they argue as the Jews say we can argue. I studied with a rabbi once who said there are levels of inspiration. So at the very top is the consonantal text, and of course at the top of the Torah, or the Tanakh is the Torah, and then coming down, if only 1,000 years ago, were the vowels written in.
Correct.
And so you can argue with the Jews are famous for arguing. They argue with the Torah. They argue with the Torah.
Yeah.
And so, theoretically, are any of these scholars wise enough to know that they could argue with the vowel pointing and argue that that is Adonai? And in verse Absolutely. 5, it actually says, Adonai at your right hand.
Correct.
I would argue against them if they do that, but are they smart enough to know?
Yeah, I mean, I'm glad. You know, you find in Bible studies, if you're doing church, very often I would sound very charismatic now. The Spirit leads us to where we need to go next. Not invariably, but this is exactly the point that should be raised. Yes, some non-scholars really say, make that point. The real scholar doesn't tend to, but some, yes, they immediately objected and they said, well, the word Adonai and Adoni are the same consonants in Hebrew, which is true, as we know. And in verse 5, Adonai at your right hand, the second point first, the Adonai at your right hand, you'll find that God is at your right hand in the Psalms several times. It's a different image. Adonai, God, is at the right hand of the Messiah in that picture. It's easy. The commentators do that beautifully. You can have God at your right hand. You can. To help you. So that's not a problem. But the more serious problem then is that the Hebrew letters Aleph and Dalet, which we had a blackboard, Dalet and a Nun and a Yod, those four Hebrew letters, could be pointed in a different way. And as Noel said rightly, those points came in 600 AD, more so, whenever. And so the points are not there in the original. And there's a very nice answer to this. And it goes like this. You have your Septuagint as a check and balance. You've got those Jews translating the Hebrew into Greek in 2nd century, 3rd century BC, and you've got now your inspired New Testament translated into Greek, so you've got a check and balance. How do you translate Adoni into Greek? The answer is you translate Kyrios Mou, my Lord. How do you translate Adonai into Greek? You translate it as Kyrios, the Lord. So, I detail some of that because it's just fascinating to me how this works. But you'd have to show that Kyrios Mou is a reasonable translation of Adonai. It really isn't. There might be one or two exceptions for stylistic, you know, there's always an exception to something, but you cannot use that to discount the fundamental rule that Kyrios Mou, my Lord, is the translation of Adonai. That's what Sarah called Abraham Adoni, not Adonai. So it really works. The other thing would be that Jews said that Abraham was the one up there, right? They had all sorts of ideas. Job was the one. They knew it wasn't God. No Jew imagined that Yahweh was speaking to another God. I mean, that's just unthinkable, isn't it? The universe would collapse. Talk to your Jewish friends. But that's what Trinitarianism has done. And antagonized then all those Jews and all those Muslims. So, you know, our one God conferences, if we can get this to lots of Muslims, they can, at least we can talk to them and not have them kill us. I mean, heaven forbid that anybody should kill anybody. I mean, isn't that awful to imagine killing another human being who gets up in the morning just like you, goes to bed at night just like you, and to kill him on the definition of God is unspeakably bad. So we could say to all those billion Muslims, listen, we don't say Jesus is God. We'll agree that there's only one Allah, if you like. We want to use his term, it's not quite the same. But we can make friends and say, yes, God is one. And we can talk to the Jews and say, we're not saying that Rabbi Jesus said that God was three. What? Now, the church will be angry at us, I see that. But Larry King, where are you? No, come on, let's talk about this. Larry's totally lost. So Larry, when he gets a religious person on, it's usually Deepak Chopra. and you're good, and I'm good, we're all good, and all religions good, and all that stuff. It's fine. He's a sweet guy, very, very pleasant. But if we can get Larry to question here, say, let's talk about who is God? You know, how many is God? Do you know that Jesus was not a Trinitarian? What? Now we're talking to... You see, I mean, this has a lot of scope. We can just get this thing going, you know. Something like that. Yes, sir.
In 1 Corinthians 8, passage gets read, mm-hmm. there's one God and one Lord.
Yes.
The word Lord,
yes.
What is it in Greek?
Oh, this is exactly the part we need to do, too. The word is kyrios. It's ambiguous, right? There's the Lord Jesus, kyrios Jesus, and there's kyrios God. The word is ambiguous. And now people get all bent out of shape. They say, why didn't they give us the Hebrew name for God? And then we would have known the difference. And the answer, I think, is right, come to me rather recently. I think it's this. That honestly, the effect of God and Jesus on you is indistinguishable in the New Testament, isn't it? I don't think they worried. If you want to argue about, is this the Lord speaking, Lord Jesus, or is it the Lord God? It really doesn't make a difference. Basically, you can say, though, that o Kyrios, the Lord, is Jesus, very, very often. If it's Kyrios without the article, it tends to be Yahweh. You see why? Because it's not the Yahweh, it's Yahweh. So that comes into Greek as Kyrios without the article. If it's the Lord Jesus, it tends, now this is not an infallible rule, but it'll come over as the Lord Jesus.
But if in the Hebrew that word would have been Adonai instead of Adonai.
My Lord. The my Lord in Psalm 121 is Adonai and not Adonai.
But it's a matter of choice. James Trim's Bible here,
okay.
That's going to be speaking tomorrow.
Okay.
Yeah. Zoom is here. But he translates in 1 Corinthians 8, my yeah. Lord,
yes.
as Yahweh. And so.
Really?
Yes.
Can you read the verse for us,
yes,
please?
Yes, sir, again.
Okay.
This is James Trim's Bible, the Hebrew Roots version
yep.
Scripture.
Yep.
In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, but to us ourselves there is one Eloah, the Father.
Mm-hmm.
From whom are all things, and by whom we are, and one Yahweh, Yeshua the Messiah.
That is astonishing. I'm glad you read that. You see, it's astonishing. That's exactly what they're doing here, you see? That's totally fascinating. And actually, the Aramaic, I could also show you sometime, but the Aramaic has been corrupted here and there too, in the same direction.
But it's presumption that Adonai here can be Adonai.
Which it never is. He'd have to demonstrate. It certainly isn't. I mean, you could look up all those 195 occurrences of Adonai in the Hebrew Bible. Not one of them is Yahweh.
It's a leaf.
It's just wrong. Final part would be this. Augustine in John 17:3, you know, the famous one. I think you were talking about getting the big picture. This is the life of the age to come. This is Zoe Aeonis. This is immortality. This is what life is all about. That they believe in you, Father, the only true God, and in the one you sent... distinct, Jesus Christ. Clear? Two distinct. The one is not the only true God. Am I right? You know what Augustine had to do there? No problem. Here's how it should read. Look at his homilies on John 17. Here's how it reads. That they believe, this is eternal life, they believe in you, Father, and Jesus Christ, comma, the only true God. Are you amazed? I mean, why doesn't the public know that Servetus was burned at the stake on the very thing we're talking about? Where's the outrage? Or are we just sort of, who cares?
I gave that article about Servetus to my dear Lutheran Bible study class that I meet with on Saturday. I sent it to him by email. I got zero replies.
People are stunned by this, but why aren't they often in arms?
Yeah, most of these zero replies when I sent them.
That is amazing. He's done exactly then, with great respect to our author, he's done exactly what Augustine did, exactly what A.H. Newman complained about, the guy who became a Roman Catholic, famous Englishman of the Oxford Tractate movement. He said, we have to admit that when all said and done, two is not one, and we're dealing with a contradiction here. It doesn't work. So it's a mystery. Yes, sir.
And you pointed out that had Adonai mm-hmm. that somehow changed to Adon, A-D-O-N.
Nothing got changed.
The concordances say
A-D-O-N. They do. No, it's not. I'm glad you raised that because this is easy. The word for Lord in Hebrew is Adon, the Lord. It's Lord. So it's correct. Strong's is quite right to say this word is Adon. What they don't tell you is that when you put the suffix on the end, Adonai, it means the great Lord. When you put the suffix on the end, Adoni, it means a human Lord. That distinction they don't tell you. But both words are Adon, that's correct. The word is Lord. But the rabbis have been very careful to distinguish in God and man. So there's, it's the ending on the word that's critical.
So where does Adoni come in? I mean, what text does that actually have that?
195 times. We listed them all in the book there.
We're talking about Psalm 110.
Oh, in Psalm 101, it's the second Lord. Yahweh, the one God, speaks to Adoni, not Adonai. Adoni.
But yet there in Psalm 110.1, the commentaries and the concordances say it says Adon there, not Adoni.
They not only say it's Adon, it is Adon. It is the word Lord with the suffix on the end meaning my Lord. But my point was that the commentaries actually misstate the word. They say the word is Adonai. Two errors, right? It's true, partially true, to say it's Adon. That's the root word. That's true. But the word is not Adonai. And that's what they misreport. Even Spurgeon, I discovered the other day, and people are amazed at that. They copied it mindlessly without reading it. And it's a fact. I mean, Noel reads Hebrew. And take it to any rabbi. There's no doubt about this. There's no manuscript variation either, right? Sometimes you have differences in the manuscripts. No evidence of any corruption. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah. Lexicon show that?
Absolutely. Okay. Now, your standard Webster's, in quotes, is Brown, Driver, and Briggs. You've also got Kohler, Baumgartner, and you've got several. They're all there. You descend on Emory Library, you know, 586,000 books, and you sign up for a year if you want to look at this, and check it out. Don't believe a word preachers say. You're supposed to check it out. As far as you can, check it out. Yes, ma'am. In the green. Absolutely. Thank you. Absolutely.
The Lord is at that right hand.
That's right.
Is that Lord there?
The word there is Adonai, the word Lord God. So how can we have the Lord God at David's or the Messiah's right hand? Let me give you the verses. Most commentators will get this right. It's easy. It's a different picture. You've got God helping the Messiah, and you'll find it in the last verse of the psalm just before that. Look at 31 of Psalm 109. You have, God stands at the right hand of the needy. Not neat. And there are others. I think I might have them listed here. In your margin, you'll find other examples of at the right hand. He stands at the right hand of the needy. You've got it in Psalm 63:12, 73:23, 16:8, 121:5. And 109:31. And one of the commentators says, Yahweh stands, or Adonai stands at his right hand as his champion in battle. I got God here at my right hand working for me, right? It's a beautiful, different image. The Bible is interesting because you can stumble at it. I mean, it's possible, you know, to find a way around it. But happily, the commentators don't get this wrong. And Brown, Driver, and Briggs certainly doesn't get wrong the distinction between Adoni and Adonai. They don't get that wrong. Hey, Don. Yeah.
Precisely this point about the right hand, verse 1 and
yeah.
verse 5,
yeah.
is an argument that's used to attempt to prove two Yahwehs.
Yes, of course.
Because
that's right.
The Lord in verse 5 is one of these supposed emendations that supposedly originally was
it's a great point.
Yahweh.
Yes.
And it was changed to
yes.
Adonai. So
interesting.
They will correct the text.
Gotcha, that's a new point to me. Yes.
Yes. You got him at your right hand?
Yes.
And you're at his right hand?
Yes.
But they totally yes. missed the point you just made, which is a common sense greeting.
That's right.
That's
right.
He is at Yahweh's right hand, but then through the rest of the chapter, Yahweh is at his right hand.
Correct.
Enabling
100% right, but you're talking about these so-called emendations of the Soferim. It's a new point to me, but that's a great point. Yeah. The two Yahwehs is impossible at the simplest level, right? The Lord, our God, is one Yahweh. It all gets down then to this one word, which is supposed to be three. Now, I've done this endlessly. Again, apologies for those of you reading our magazine, because you do have to repeat this. One of the things you have to learn as a teacher, you know that, is that it may be clear to you. You think it's clear to you, but it's not. It's coming for the first time to people. So you go on repeating it. That's a great point. Yeah. Noah has something. Oh, can we go to the back first of all, just, and then we'll get to you. Yes, please.
Anthony, how did you deal with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8? Look at the Son, he said.
Yeah.
Be formed, O God, is forever and ever.
Right.
Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.
Absolutely.
Is that the proper translation?
No, I think it's right. Some people have tried to change it and go with something else. I'd leave the Greek alone there. The Roman Catholic Bible, even, puts a little G on there in the Old Testament quote that you just gave. It would be the one occasion, if John 20:28 goes, you know, as I suggested, the one occasion which Jesus is called God. But the Messiah can be called God, the judges are called gods, and immediately in that context you have God on top of this God, right? Therefore God, the Father, who is your God, the Messiah's God, right? So I don't think we can make that one text, you know, sort of overthrow the rest of it. The Catholics say this is a protocol thing. This is how you address a king. They put a little G, have a nice note. Good Bible, by the way, the NAB, the New American Bible, the Catholic Bible. Very nice note there on that one.
Yes? One little addendum to that, what you just said, are you taking that from someplace in the Psalms, I can't decide exactly, where he calls us God? So that we,
yep,
human beings, at some point in
scripture,
the Old Testament, we're supposed to
God.
That's right. In a sense.
Of course.
So would that be where you're coming from?
Exactly right. So you mentioned the Psalm 82, verse 6, which our rabbi Jesus loved. He quotes that in a beautiful argument that evangelicals always leave out. They always stop before he gets to his answer. They say, well, Jesus is claiming to be God, but he discounts that by saying, I'm not God. If God called those judges, or possibly angels, well, no, probably judges, those Israelite judges to whom God's word came directly, if he called them Elohim, Thei, plural, gods, am I out of line claiming to be the Son of God? Now he goes on record. He's claiming to be the Son of God. That's what Jesus says. I am the Son of God. Not ego, imi, or theos. I am God. You see, the worst thing at the trial was that they accused him of claiming to be the Son, not claiming to be God. There's a very good writer called McGrath now, James McGrath, who is a pupil of James Dunn, who is beginning to write books on this. We've misunderstood the John passage where they say, you're calling yourself God. They didn't mean you're claiming to be Yahweh walking around on the earth. You're claiming to be a representative of God in an outrageous way, you know, which he was. Right? It's a much more subtle way of doing that text. So you're right, Elohim is gods. So if you wanted to think of Christians as gods, I wouldn't advise using that language, though. It's not useful. Individually, then you're a god in training. I just don't think that's good language for us today, but theoretically, yes, why not? I think that's right. If you're representing God, you're God, with little g. Something like that. Yes, sir?
Anthony, it's nice to see you again. Last time I saw you, we were at Dr. Kuhn's house.
Really? Amazing.
Dr. Martin, we had that seminar there.
I remember it. You must have been about 3 years old.
But I was interested in your comments earlier, and made these general comments about Christadelphians. And I was wondering if you could just take a moment and give me an insight into the differences that you share, that you have with the Christadelphians, since I can tell that many of their positions are similar.
Yeah. Do we have time for that?
I know that the Christadelphians are present in Great Britain, although they were founded here by Dr. John Thomas in the 19th.
Who was a Brit? He came over to America. He's British. It was in a shipwreck and studied the Bible.
The distinction between their idea of Satan and demons, yes, and yours, is that the only main difference?
They're cousins, you might say, of the Church of God Abrahamic Faith, whose college, Atlanta Bible College, used to be in Oregon, Illinois. We joined them in 82. They don't have a very guru system. In other words, there's a certain flexibility. In Christadelphianism, there's a much more rigid system. And so the differences would be as follows. Number one, in Christadelphianism, the devil is you, human nature. Jesus then was tempted by himself. Or if you don't buy that, why are you smiling?
I never heard of
it. Okay. If you don't like that, it's great. See, it just shows, I use this as humor because humor is a good idea with wine. Go to the south and say, Jesus turned 120 gallons of water into wine, and the Baptists did an equal miracle. They turned that wine into Welsh's grape juice. And now you've got people smiling at least before they kill you, because I can create more fury over that idea than I'd have half a glass of wine. I can create mad fury. I mean, believe me. And Bacchiocchi, and I'm going to go on record saying, wrote the most incredible book ever to prove that all wine, in a positive sense, is grape juice. And he's a PhD. I mean, this makes my point that we all of us have been driven mad by the Bible, maybe. Whatever. Anyway, back to Christadelphian. The major point then that they absolutely deny that there is supernatural evil, which for me removes a whole dimension of Scripture, and a very important one. It removes a whole dimension. On the other hand, they're very good on the Kingdom of God gospel, very good on the one God, and they were leaps ahead with their cousins, the Abrahamics, founded in 1850 with John Thomas and then those who split from him. They're streets ahead of scholarship, you know, they were, in seeing that Jesus is the human Messiah. Marvelous. There are about 10,000 of them maybe across the world. They buy our Trinity book, they sell that. I talked to them just the other day. But the devil thing is a matter of fellowship. So when in Australia last year, we were talking like this, and they had their representative, Christadelphian, was there, and he said, well, you've got to better understand that Anthony believes, don't go to Buzzard's meetings, they said, because Buzzard believes that the devil and God are equal. That's the straw man. I don't believe that for any moment. They don't even know our position. And they are determined then, funnily enough, just been through a round of emails with a very charming Christadelphian, Mark, and he's taken the trouble with me and is hoping to convince me that the devil is human nature. Psychologically, that's very bad. You don't want to look in the mirror and say, you are the devil. You don't want to do it. Psychologically, this does not reap good fruit. Now, we're sinners. We have the potential of sin. But that's a bad doctrine from my angle. I'm delighted to say it publicly. I think this is wrong. So that would put you out of fellowship. We discovered this in England. Somehow God took us through this training. The Christadelphian said to us, your Jesus is wrong. This pre-existent Jesus is wrong. I said, wait a minute, give me a break. It says the rock that followed them was Christ, doesn't it? Come on. Little did I know how idiotic I was. How utterly unsophisticated. How wooden. How stupid. Yes, stupid. Sucker. I was. Some of us were. I was. I argued with that dear Christadelphian. I can see myself on the telephone here. Wait a minute, the rock that followed them was Christ. Come on. It's the rock. See the rock. I was a fool. Paul said something like that. I was silly. Lack of education. Now I see the beauty of that. And Paul uses the word typikos right there. He was a type. And this dear Christadelphian was telling me this on the phone. My wife and I gradually saw it over a period of 2 years. They then said, now your Satan thing is wrong. And I said, you're absolutely right. We've gotten everything wrong. You know, we'd been disillusioned by the Armstrong movement. We were ready to believe anything new. I said, sure, we probably misread all of that. And we tried for 2 years with their top men. And at the end of it, I thought, I can't handle this. This one is beyond any language possibility. It's like I'm looking at a picture of sheep, and he's seeing a car race. I mean, it's just a completely different thing. So over the years, some of the Christadelphians who get quite upset about this, they really can get tough. They cannot deal with the idea of a demon being an intelligent supernatural personality. It's funny because I've just been through a run and it's been very interesting, but that's the principal difference. That's one. Number two, final difference, the doctrine of mortal emergence. They divided over this from the cogs. The cog, the Church of God Abrahamics, allowed birth views on the devil, which I think with great respect didn't do them good, but they allowed birth views. They didn't disfellowship on it. But the other thing that separated the Christadelphians founded by John Thomas and the Church of God Abrahamic founded by a number of Joseph Marsh, a number of not gurus exactly, but Bible students, the other difference was mortal emergence. That doctrine says that when you come up in the resurrection at the last trumpet, when you know in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you are coming up as flesh and blood to be judged. And what does that do for your salvation? You don't ever know. I think that's fundamentally wrong. Please let me say this loud and clear. That is fundamentally wrong. And to make that an issue of fellowship, which they have done, Because it means then that you don't know. Even if you're 10 seconds from the resurrection day or your death, you aren't sure at all, because you're going to be raised physical in order to be assessed to see if you're fit for immortality. And John 5 says, you have passed from death to life. You are immortal now in a sense, not literally. But you have passed from death to life. That's John's tremendous saying. Right? So that doctrine's got to be wrong. Psychologically very damaging. And I have talked to families where they've had even alcohol problems. They seem to attribute to this notion that you look at yourself, you are the demon. That's not healthy. So does that summarize for you?
Very
that's good. Lots of other things one could say about it. We can do it privately. Time to quit.
Well, thanks, Anthony, and I don't know if John Obelinas will recognize your presentation, but yeah, that's good.
Do they have copies?
Yeah, copies are passed out, and I'm sure he's anxious to hear how things went here, but.